small, they have two particular characteristics. One is they like to ask lots of questions. It's the way that they learn, the way that they grow. And just occasionally, I help in junior church. I help Sue when Carol's not available. And the thing that I enjoy is seeing what sort of questions very young children ask. You can sort of see the cogs in their brains turning as they're thinking about things. And it's great to see them asking questions. The other characteristic they have, which maybe isn't quite as helpful, is they like to push at boundaries. They like to see how far they can go and to see what they can get away with. As we consider these verses in Romans, we'll see that how these two childish characteristics come out. I don't know if you've ever watched any thrillers on television based over various episodes. The way that you become gripped by them is as one piece of information about the thriller gets revealed, what it does is it raises another question in your mind. And then the answer to that question raises the next question. And as a consequence, you have to sort of stay focused in on the thriller to work out what's actually going on. You'll be aware on a Tuesday night at the moment, we're running an alpha course. And the way that the alpha sessions run is that we watch a video for about 25 minutes. And then in small groups, we have a discussion where various questions are given and we talk about those questions. And everyone is encouraged to ask questions and to answer and to give their own thoughts. We know that Paul wrote the letters to the Romans to the Christian church in Rome. And it's likely that when he wrote this letter, he hadn't been arrested. It was before he was arrested, so he was a free man. And we know that Paul was well educated. He'd had the best university education possible in his day. So we know that he knew the Old Testament law, he knew all about it. In the Romans reading that we've just had, Paul asks four questions. He then sort of goes on to answer each question, and each question and answer leads on to the next question. So it's right that we also ask questions. As we said before, children growing up are encouraged to question, and so should we as adults. It's the way that we also can learn. But each question, as I said, that Paul asks raises another question. So if you've got an inquisitive mind, then the answer to one question will always raise another one in your mind. Said Paul asks four questions. There are two in verse 15, one in verse 16, and one in verse 21. And what we're going to do is we're going to have a look at those four questions that Paul asks and the responses that Paul gives to those questions. So if you want to follow in your Bibles, it's on page 193. So as we look at God's word together, let's have a word of prayer. Lord God, thank you for the opportunity we have to look at and think about your word. Help us to hear you through what is said and to be able to apply it to our lives this week, wherever you take us and into whatever situations you place us. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. So Paul's first question in verse 15, Paul says, what then? I think in teenage language it probably would have been written as so, or your point is. What we need to remember that this is one letter. We want to be able to go home at some point this evening, and so we can't study the whole of the letter at one go. We only have time to look at it a bit at a time. But as well as looking at a bit at a time, maybe you could try and read the whole letter through in one sitting. Just read the whole letter and get the overall picture of what Paul is saying. So when we split the letter up, we need to remember that we read a portion of it last week, and that we'll be reading a next portion of it next week. So the first question in verse 15, simply links last week's reading into this week's. Verse 14 says, sin must not be your master, for you do not live under the law, but under God's grace. Under law, under grace, what on earth is Paul on about? Apparently there were 613 laws in the Old Testament. 248 of them are positive, they explain about things that you're allowed to do. And 365, one for every day of the year, are negative ones, they're things that you're not allowed to do. Now, a lot of the Old Testament law actually was quite sensible and for the general well-being of the Israelite nation. And so those laws talked about things like who you're allowed to marry to ensure that the gene pool remained well mixed up, how to look after and prepare food to make sure that nobody got food poisoning and that sort of thing. And actually, we probably still apply some of those Old Testament laws today. So I think we get what it means by living under law. We understand that. But Paul says we're not now under law, we are under grace. So what is grace? What do we understand by the word grace? The following are the lyrics of a song called Grace. Some of you may be able to guess who wrote them. Grace, she takes the blame. She covers the shame, removes the stain. It could be her name. Grace is the name for a girl. It's also a thought that changed the world. And when she walks on the street, Grace finds goodness in everything. And when she goes to work, Grace finds beauty in everything. In Sunday school, we learn grace as G-R-A-C-E, meaning God's riches at Christ's expense. And maybe that helps us to understand it. However, the dictionary defines grace as the freely given, unmerited favor and love of God. Wow. Grace, the freely given, unmerited favor and love of God. Now we understand about sin, law, and grace, and that then raises Paul's second question in verse 15. Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under God's grace? So Paul is asking, if we are no longer under law, do we still have to keep the law? Does sin matter anymore? Can we do what we want to when we want, but come to the communion table on a Sunday, say sorry, accept God's grace again, and then return to our old ways on Monday? Is it the case that the more we sin, the more opportunities we give for God's grace to be displayed in forgiving us, and now that the law is, as our master is dead, we're at liberty to enjoy our independence? As children do, should we keep pushing at boundaries just to see how far we can push God or to see what we can get away with, thus allowing grace to abound further? Paul's answer is short. No. The Good News Bible says, by no means. We're under grace rather than law, certainly, but that doesn't mean that we are lawless. In fact, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 21, when working with Gentiles, I live like a Gentile outside of the Jewish law in order to win Gentiles. This doesn't mean that I don't obey God's law. I'm really under Christ's law. A few years ago, I decided to learn to drive. When we first got married, Sue had already passed her driving test. I'd never learnt to drive, so Sue did all the driving and my role was the map reader. This was the days before sat-navs had been invented, and it's actually a wonder we managed to find anywhere where we were supposed to go. So before I had a driving licence, I was not allowed to drive. I applied for a provisional licence, had lessons, passed my test, first time, and was granted a full driving licence. Before I passed my test, the law forbid me to drive. Having passed my test, I'm allowed to drive. However, holding a driving license doesn't give me complete freedom on the road. There are still speed restrictions, there's traffic lights, there's pedestrians, there's other road users, etc. Just because I hold a driving license doesn't mean I can do what I want in my Fiesta. No, I'm still under the rule of the road, the highway code. But I am free to drive. And if I take liberties outside of the law, I can expect to get points on my license, fines, or even banned from driving. I don't take my driving license for granted. Losing it would make life very, very difficult for me. If we don't take our driving licenses for granted, how much more should we not take God's grace for granted? God's grace, God's freely given, unmerited favor and love. God's grace is there for all. Its offer for all who accept it will not be withdrawn. Jesus' saving work on the cross happened, and history cannot be changed. However, I think the warning is still worth hearing. We must not presume on God's grace. We must always accept it, remembering the cost. As an aside, today marks 100 years since the end of World War I, and I guess that many of us watched the service of remembrance from the Albert Hall last night. Some of us have closer ties to the armed forces, and particularly the First or Second World War, than others of us here this evening. Each year we remember the sacrifice made by so many so that we can be free. As a country, we enjoy freedom to go about our business, to watch telly, to read newspapers, to gather on a Sunday and worship God. Since 1945, there's been at least one UK armed forces death whilst on operation every year except in 2 years, in 1968 and 2016. Only 2 years in the last 73 have there seen no service personnel lost. Freedom and peace at a human level come at a price. And we should not take the peace and freedom that we enjoy living in a free society for granted. We should also not take the grace of God for granted. This leads on to Paul's third question. In verse 16 in Romans chapter 6, Paul says, "Surely you know that when you surrender yourselves as slaves to obey someone, you are in fact the slaves of the master you obey, either of sin, which results in death, or of obedience, which results in being put right with God." In Paul's day, slavery was legal, and Paul possibly owned his own slaves. And we know a bit later in Paul's life, when he was being held in prison, he contributed to the conversion of a runaway slave, Onesimus. And you can read about Onesimus and his owner and Paul's relationship and the letter in the letter to Philemon. Paul understood what it was like to live as a free person and to live as somebody in captivity. In verse 16, Paul says that there were two possible masters to lord it over us, either sin or obedience to God. The statement doesn't have a third option or some sort of possible middle ground. We can't somehow be a slave to both or to neither. Paul makes it very clear it's either one or the other. But in verse 18, Paul says, "You are set free from sin." So we are free from sin. But our new freedom comes with a new framework. The framework constricts one kind of freedom, as in the freedom to do what we like, in order to enhance another kind. Paul expresses this idea of a new framework by speaking in quite dramatic fashion of a new slavery. Freedom cannot be equated to a moral vacuum where there's a general free-for-all. Anyone can do what they like. No, the freedom was purchased for us by the death of Jesus. Because we are free, and in order to maintain that freedom, we owe him our allegiance. So verse 18 says, "You are set free from sin," but it goes on to say, "and you became the slaves of righteousness." You were set free from sin and became the slaves of righteousness. We are slaves to righteousness, to what is right, good, beautiful. There's a purpose and a reason to being set free from sin. A new standard for living is being set. The reason a new standard for living is being set is because God is putting the world right. The world's a bit of a mess, and I think we know that, and things need sorting. And God is at work. The world and God wants and needs his newborn children, us, to be a part of that work, both in our own lives and in our service to his kingdom. The new standard is not a new set of rules, laws, and regulations. There are enough of those, 613, in the Old Testament, and that system doesn't seem to be working. No, the difference is that a change of heart has occurred. In verse 17, we read, Paul says, "You have obeyed with all your heart the truths found in the teaching you received." This is the crux of the matter. Paul sees Christians as people who have a change of heart. We are people who are changed from within. Living under the law means that you live according to external rules. Living as slaves of righteousness means that we live according to internal rules. Interesting enough, King David understood that way a long time before the life of Jesus. He was described as a man after God's own heart. And when Samuel set off to anoint David as the new king, God made it clear to Samuel that he was looking at the heart of the person rather than the outside appearance. And we heard that in the first Bible reading we had this evening. Did God already know during the time of David that the Old Testament law system was not working and that a better way of creating a relationship between him and us humans was required? Jeremiah, the Old Testament prophet who came a little after David, wrote some words in chapter 31, verses 31 to 33. Jeremiah wrote, "The Lord says, the time is coming when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the old covenant that I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt. Although I was like a husband to them, they did not keep that covenant. The new covenant that I will make with the people of Israel will be this. I will put my law within them and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people." Now, Paul was not the only well-educated person around at the time who knew the law. The scribes and Pharisees were also well-educated. But Jesus had some harsh words for the way that they used the law for their own promotion. In the first few verses of Matthew 25, Jesus gives them both barrels when he starts off by saying, and in Matthew 23, verses 1, from verse 1 onwards, "Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees are the authorized interpreters of Moses' law. So you must obey and follow everything they do, they tell you to do. Do not, however, imitate their actions, because they don't practice what they preach. They tie onto people's backs loads that are heavy and hard to carry, yet they aren't willing even to lift a finger to help them carry their loads. They do everything so that people will see them." And so it goes on. But in the middle of the chapter, we find the following words which are along the same theme as those in Jeremiah. In verses 25 and 26, Jesus says, "How terrible for you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of your cup and plate, while the inside is full of what you have gotten by violence and selfishness. Blind Pharisee, clean what is in the inside of the cup first, and then the outside will be clean also." So a head knowledge of God's law is insufficient. God wants his law to dwell in our hearts. Why? Because he wants a relationship with us. We're invited to God, could call God Father. Our conscience helps us to know right from wrong. But when was our conscience invented? Was it invented when Jesus was born? No, the Old Testament people, of course, had a conscience just as much as we did, but maybe they didn't listen to it enough, except maybe David and Jeremiah and a few of us like Moses. So as we live as slaves to righteousness, listen to your conscience. Allow God to use it to transform you from the inside. The early church then developed ways of doing things. They set basic traditions about the gospel, about how communion should be celebrated, about acceptable behavior, and probably about a whole load of other things as well. These rules of thumb set out a framework for belief and behavior, a code of practice for living. They were not under law, but they did live an ordered, lawful life, and so must we. The need to lead an ordered, lawful life leads on to Paul's last question, which is in verse 21. Paul says, "What did you gain from doing the things that you're ashamed of now?" If you use the gym regularly, you'll be aware of the expression, short-term pain, long-term gain. If you train hard now, you will reap the benefits later. I think the way Paul's asking his question, he's turning this around. And I think he's suggesting that if we live lives in slavery to sin, the saying should be short-term gain, long-term pain. Or put another way, what have our sinful lives really achieved? Some short-term gratification maybe, but in the long term? When we act out of jealousy or spite or anger, actually, what do we gain? Not a lot, really. We actually end up feeling quite bad, I suspect. I think we all know the answer to Paul's fourth question. Today's reading from Romans ends with a famous verse, which I think in the NIV says, "For the wages of sin are death, but God's free gift is eternal life in union with Christ Jesus our Lord." Jesus didn't come to free us from the law. He came to free us from sin. He didn't need to free us from the law because the law never enslaved us in the first place. Sin enslaves. Our freedom in Christ is freedom from sin, but it's not freedom to ignore the holiness of God. In this passage, Paul is writing to the people of Rome. The majority of the Romans were not Jews, and so actually they had no law from God to keep. Similarly, many in the church today, including all of us, never actually had to keep God's law, as it was only given solely to God's chosen people, the Israelites. The law was never meant to cause slavery or make life hard. It was actually a gift from God. The law is part of what yokes the people of Israel to God and sets them apart. It makes them distinct from all other nations and identifies them as God's chosen people. The people of Israel were instructed in holiness from the moment the law was given, and this continues even today. The trouble is, no one is able to keep the law perfectly. The law itself implies this by the existence within it of a sacrificial system to make atonement for sin, which itself is a perfect example of the grace of God revealed through the law. John Newton was an Anglican minister, and he wrote many well-known hymns, including Amazing Grace, which I think we sang last Sunday night and the Sunday night before that, and Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken, which we will sing at the end of tonight's service, which also apparently is based on Psalm 46. Before John Newton became a Christian and a church minister, he sailed on slave ships on the so-called slave triangle between the UK, Africa, and the West Indies. Following his conversion, he gradually realised that the slave trade was wrong. He supported and encouraged the MP, William Wilberforce, to campaign in Parliament to stop the slave trade. The campaign took several years, and the Slave Trade Act was finally passed in Parliament in 1807, not long before John Newton died. John Newton understood slavery. He also understood God's love and God's grace, and he wrote, "I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I hope to be. But by the grace of God, I am not what I was." Grace had changed John Newton, but grace still had work to do. Paul's focus in life was on Christ. In Philippians 3, verses 11 and 12, we read the words that we sang in our last hymn. "All I want is to know Christ and to experience the power of his resurrection, to share in his sufferings and become like him in death, in the hope that I myself will be raised from death to life." Paul kept looking to Christ, to Christ's grace. He didn't take it for granted, but he relied on it 100%. We need to keep looking to Christ. So as we conclude, what does all this mean for 21st century Christians? Let me just suggest four things. First of all, accept the lordship of Christ rather than being a slave to sin. Allow God's grace to grow in your lives and to so transform you as the people of God. Secondly, don't take God's forgiveness and grace for granted. Never forget what it cost God. Be grateful every day. Thirdly, live and enjoy living. Enjoy life in the freedom that Christ gives you. And lastly, use the energy that you once used in chasing what was wrong to now work for Christ. Always strive to build God's kingdom on earth. Let's pray together.